Well, if you have your Bibles, please keep them open to this section in Habakkuk chapter 2. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London during the Victorian era, who said, speaking of times like these, times of epidemic and pandemic, "This is the work of the present hour, to pray without ceasing and to preach the faithful word in clearer terms than ever. Such a course of conduct may seem to some to be a bit short of standing still and doing nothing. But he says, in very truth, it is bringing God into the battle." And so we want to do just that. Be faithful in our prayers and faithful as we proclaim God's word. And just a quick word of prayer once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your wisdom and for your help. We pray you'd guide us as we preach these words. We pray you'd help us in our understanding. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the gray morning of January the 25th, 1949, my world caved in. At 8:15 a.m., my husband's tired and damaged heart stopped beating. This is the first sentence of a book entitled To Live Again, written by Catherine Marshall. Her husband, Peter, born in Scotland, had pastored churches in Atlanta and in Washington, D.C., before he had been appointed to be chaplain of the Senate in 1947. Catherine Marshall recounts in her book the shock and the numbness that followed the news of Peter's sudden passing, and how she felt the presence of the Lord helping her through the next few days in making all the funeral arrangements and in greeting old friends who had come to offer their condolences. But then she writes how 8 days after the funeral, that the grief came crushing in, and she remembered those last days together with her husband and how she could have been a better wife and the opportunities that she missed, and bitterly lashing out at God and saying, "Have Peter and I been duped? If God is a God of love and has power to help us, why didn't he do something about Peter's failing heart?" It was during this time that Catherine's mother came to stay with her for a few days. And after listening to Catherine pour out her heart before God in the bitterness of her grief, she quietly said to Catherine, "In God's own time, you will get God's answers. In God's own time, you will get God's answers." Well, we come to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we left off last week with Habakkuk going before God and crying out to him in confusion and perplexity about what was taking place, how the people of Judah were sinning terribly, and they seemed to be going without any judgment or any care from God. And then God revealed to Habakkuk how he was going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a very vicious and vile people, to come and to judge the nation of Judah. And this left Habakkuk even more confused and more perplexed. And we left off in chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk said, "I will take my stand at my watchpost. I'll station myself on the tower. I'll look out and see what he will say to me." And so he says he will wait for an answer. And this speaks well of Habakkuk, doesn't it? That he goes to a place of quiet reflection and waits for a word from heaven. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, "So much in the problems of life, we do so much talking that we don't take the time to listen." And how many times we go astray here on this particular point? We take our burdens and our struggles to the Lord, telling him all about the things that are worrying us, and we ask him to deal with these things. And then the moment we stop praying, we get up from our prayers and we start worrying about them all over again. If you take your problem to God, of course, the point is, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and we should leave them there. And here's Habakkuk who took his problems to the Lord, and then he said, I will wait. It was Paul the Apostle who, in that familiar verse in Philippians, says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Another well-known preacher of the past who you've heard me quote on many occasions is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, nothing so shows the character of our faith as our conduct and attitude after we have prayed. If you have committed your problem to God, leave it with God. You have no right to brood over it any longer. That sounds very difficult, doesn't it? But we should never be anxious about a situation that we've turned over to God. It, in some ways, shows a bit of a lack of trust, doesn't it? That if we continue to worry and continue to carry a burden that we say we've given to Him. And then after we've prayed, just like Habakkuk, we should expect God to answer, shouldn't we? I'm not saying we should pray and forget about it, but we should earnestly seek and be sensitive to the answers that God may give to us, how He is crafting our circumstances or things He is showing us as we read His Word or the impressions He puts upon our heart. We should expect God to answer our pleas to Him because He is a loving God. Now, Habakkuk was in a good place spiritually here. He says he really didn't understand all these problems, didn't understand what God was doing, but he says, I do know You, Lord. I know that You are eternal. I know that You are of pure eyes. I know that You make no mistakes. And so I'm waiting to see what You're going to do. And it's good advice for us. We should remember that God has the hairs of our head numbered, that He is more concerned about our welfare and well-being than we are for ourselves. So we saw in chapter 1 this burden that God that was on Habakkuk's shoulders and the strangeness of God's ways and how He responded to Habakkuk, that they're often mysterious and misunderstood. And God seems inactive at times, and His answers are often unexpected, and He sometimes uses very unusual means to carry out His will. And this left Habakkuk, as it does some of us, perplexed. And so he's prayed, he's confessed his confusion, and now he's going to wait for that answer. And so this burden that he now has becomes a vision that God is going to give to him. And we see that in chapter 2, the vision of Habakkuk. And God reveals His plan and His purposes for Judah in a vision. Now, the wonderful thing we should note about this is, you know, God's not obligated to answer him. This is a great mercy that God is bestowing upon him, and as He does to us, a great condensation of God reaching down to answer this man's confusion and to respond to his cry. And his answer is going to decisively change this man's life. As you read your Bible, you understand that visions were one of the ways in which God revealed His will to man, to His prophets, to the nation. He sometimes spoke in dreams. We think of Joseph of old, and we think of Daniel and how he had these great dreams of what was going to take place. Sometimes God speaks by direct voice. He spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. Sometimes He speaks to man through angels. Again, He sent an angel to Daniel. He spoke to Joseph and to Mary through angels. He spoke to all those shepherds who were out abiding in their fields by night. He sent an angel to free Peter from the prison in Acts chapter 12. And then in these days, the Bible says He speaks to us through the words of the Lord Jesus. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, Hebrews 1 tells us, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He speaks to us by His Son. So we read the words of the Lord Jesus and through the Holy Spirit as He guided the writers of Scripture who, with pen or quill, I guess, and parchment recorded the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "And no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there are a variety of ways in which God speaks, has spoken to man, has revealed his will to man and to us. And here he is speaking to Habakkuk through this means of a vision. And he gives Habakkuk two commands. He tells him, first of all, to write it down, chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not delay." So there, you see, there's two commands here. He tells him to write down the vision, and then he tells him to wait for the fulfillment of this vision. Not good enough just to listen, but to write it down. I had a teacher in college who used to say, when he would share a very important point with us, "Write this on your eyelids so you can see it when you're sleeping." We chuckled at that, but sometimes it was just that important. But the emphasis here is to make it plain, a plain record of it. Not just to write it down, but the words imply perhaps large letters, worded in such a way that perhaps if someone is, a herald is sent out to carry this message and he's running along, he can still read it as he runs. Or perhaps large enough to post it on the side of the road so that those who come by as they travel can read it clearly. The message is just that important. God wants all to see what he is about to bring to pass. Everyone needs to know it. And in our case, we're glad he wrote it down. We're glad these things were made plain. My wife and I, Martha, we had the privilege of taking a trip to New York City back in the middle of December. I had never been. I'd always wanted to see Rockefeller Center at Christmas time, like a little kid, and I got to do that. But we also went over to Times Square, and if you've ever seen the pictures of Times Square, or perhaps you've been there, they have these large jumbotron signs on the side of the buildings, all up and down the street. Amazing. You can't miss it. Large, plain, huge, bright, 24 hours a day. And here you have a word coming to Habakkuk. Write it big, write it plain. I'm thinking perhaps in his day, like one of those signs, so that all could see it. But we're glad he wrote it down, and glad that God has given us his word, so that in our times of perplexity and confusion, that we can have a word from God. That when God seems absent, or when God seems idle, or when life is hard and doesn't make sense, we have a record of his word we can go to and find comfort and gain understanding. So you have the importance of this vision, this revelation. Write it down. But then he says to wait. To wait. And this underscores the certainty of it. He says it will not lie. It will surely come to pass. Now, he hasn't yet told Habakkuk what this vision is, but he's telling him it's going to happen. And it's going to happen at exactly the right time. Verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie." In other words, it may look to Habakkuk as if God is dragging his feet, as if he's taking his own good time. But he's saying, don't lose hope. At just the right time, this is going to take place. And isn't that a difficulty that many of us face in our own lives? We say we believe in God, but we get frustrated at times with his timing. His clock always runs so much slower than ours. We want it, and we want it now. And we pray, and we want God to answer our prayers immediately. And if you're not careful, as he takes his time, we begin to doubt. We wonder, God, why am I lingering in this sickness and you haven't healed me? I prayed perhaps for my marriage or for the salvation of my husband and for these difficulties, and nothing has happened. We've been praying for the salvation of a loved one or a child, and still nothing seems to be taking place. God, are you listening? But here God is telling Habakkuk, my promises are certain. They will definitely come to pass, but they'll come to pass not one nanosecond later than they should. It reminded me of that passage in the book of Galatians where Paul writes, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, it was at just the right time. Although Israel had been waiting for a Messiah for thousands of years, God waited till just the right time to send Jesus. Not one nanosecond late, not one nanosecond too soon. At just the right time. So write it down and then wait for it. Don't get discouraged. It may seem slow, he says, but wait, it will surely come. It will not delay. Now that's the general message of this verse, but he still hasn't told us what the vision is yet. And so we go on to the content of this vision, and that's the larger section of the chapter in verses 5 through 20. And even a casual reading, as you read through this with us, as Brother Dave led us, you see it is fraught with judgment. The Babylonians were being used to chastise Judah for their sin, but they themselves are going to be judged and judged harshly by God. All the horror, all the butchery, all the terrorism, all the torture, all the debauchery that they had inflicted upon others was going to come back again upon their own heads. And the scene here is that this nation, which could not get its fill of conquest, is going to be dealt a harsh blow by God. And you see some of the things that are listed here in verses 6 through 8 about their selfish ambition. He says, "Woe unto him who heaps up what's not his own, for how long he loads himself with pleasures. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Because you've plundered the nations, and all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you." He's telling them, what you've done to others is going to come back to you. He speaks of their covetousness in verse number 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm." You know, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, thought his kingdom would last forever. He set his nest on high like the eagles. It reminded me of the passage in Obadiah, verse 4. "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And although Nebuchadnezzar tried to set his nest on harm, safe from the reach of harm, nation of Babylon was one of the world empires that had the shortest lifespan. So you see this plan of theirs. Their plans will backfire. Even the walls and the beams of the house will cry out against them. Verse number 11. There's no security outside of God's will. There's no security in selfishness. There's no place you can run and hide or place to build your house where God's judgment will not reach you. In verse number 12, it speaks of their ruthlessness, a kingdom built on blood, a city that's founded upon iniquity. And all that you labor for is just going to go up in smoke. The people labor merely for fire. But notice verse 14. "The earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You think you're building your own kingdom. You think that your kingdom will last forever. There is one who will triumph over you, whose kingdom will span the entire universe. And then verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, and you pour out your wrath, and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." And here you have the sin of debauchery, immorality, and shame. God will turn his cup of wrath upon them. Look at verse 16. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." In other words, what goes around is going to come around. And listen to what happens when God's judgment comes around. Isaiah chapter 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." These are the words of the Lord Jesus as he comes back. And the question comes from the people, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And Jesus will answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, we find another record of some of the very same things. John, seeing the vision the Lord gave him on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "Then I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He says, I will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God will judge sin, and those who step out into eternity without a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will face the wrath of Almighty God, just as these Babylonians are going to face it for their sin. He's using them to judge Judah, and he will judge them for their sins as well. And then we see, finally here, in verse number 19, he speaks about their idolatry. "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all." It sounds absolutely silly, doesn't it, to think that a man can take a piece of wood or a piece of stone and carve an image to it and then bow down and worship it and expect it to help him or to answer him or to speak. That's the utter folly of it all. But yet so many nations did just that very thing, and still some places in this world, they're doing it today. Idols may change shapes, may come in different sizes and colors, but men bow down and worship them just as well, expecting them to help. But notice verse 20, the final victory of it all. "But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him." It's quite a contrast. A man will erect an idol, and he will bow down and call out to it, but the idol is silent. But in true worship, God speaks to us, and we fall down before him in silence. So you have these sins that were listed here, and it bothered Habakkuk that there was such wholesale carnage on the part of these Babylonians. What a cruel and awful people they were. But yet God decided to use them to judge the nation of Judah. And so in chapter 1 and verse number 17, he says, "Is he then going to keep on emptying his net?" He likens Babylon to a fisherman with a large net, just swooping up these nations in his net. And then how he would worship his net, thinking, "This is the strength and the power I have to conquer these other nations." And Habakkuk asks the question, is he just going to keep on going, doing this, scooping up nations and then emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And Habakkuk, confused because of what he knows of God, wonders, what is going to happen here? Are you going to keep allowing this God? Are you going to keep letting these people just run wild like this and just to trample anybody they want to? Are you never going to intervene? It's a good question. And we think in our day of all the Christians who have been martyred by terrorists, by jihadists, by communists, by evil rulers, we wonder, who are these people to judge the Christians? God, are you going to let this go on? Let these godless, ruthless, atheistic people run all over your children? How long is this going to go on? And now we saw the last time that Habakkuk was confronted by this question, he does something remarkable but very helpful back in chapter 1 and verse number 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? But we shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment. You and you, O rock, have established for them reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And one thing that Habakkuk does is that he begins to rehearse in his mind what he knows to be true about God. And he says, in effect, I know that you always do the right thing. You're righteous. You're eternal. How can they get away with this? Doesn't this violate your holiness and your character? How can they get away with such evil? And how does God answer him? Well, God answers him in a very excellent way. He's basically saying what we've read in chapter 20, don't worry, Habakkuk. They're not going to get away with this. In my time, I will take care of them. So that's the vision. That's the revelation that God gives to Habakkuk. So now what is his response? How are we to respond to this? And, you know, what are you supposed to do when you're not sure what to do? Well, he gives us a key in verse number 4 of chapter 2. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. Speaking of the Babylonians, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. But he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Literally, the righteous shall keep on living by his faith. And this is the keynote of the whole chapter. This is the key for the believing minority in Judah. No matter what you see, no matter what happens as these Babylonians come, and they did come to Jerusalem, they did destroy it, they carried away thousands into captivity, thousands were killed. But he's saying, remember what you know to be true about God and trust him. Whereas these proud and arrogant people, they trust in themselves. The righteous man is the one who keeps on living by faith, by relying on the surety of God's word. It's the anchor of their faith. I think back to that time in the life of Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would be a great nation back in Genesis chapter 12. By the time you get to chapter 15, years have passed. He's getting older. He's had no children. He's beginning to wonder what's going to happen. And so again, he wonders about perhaps his heir can be the servant that's serving in his house. And he cries out to God and says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless, and this heir in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And verse 6 says, and he believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. There wasn't a whole lot of evidence that Abraham had to bank on other than the promise of God that he would have descendants that would number as the stars of the sea. Only the word of God. But he believed God would keep his word, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Someone said that back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is one of the most important verses in all the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. As a matter of fact, it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, it is quoted, how can a sinner be just before God? By his faith. It's quoted in the book of Galatians, how can a just person live the life that's pleasing to God? It's a life that he is to live by faith. And then the book of Hebrews speaks of faith. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is faith, which is to be the characteristic, the principle that guides the life of the believer. But here you notice he mentions faith in opposition to this matter of pride. You see, the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride, where I think I can do it all on my own. I don't need God. I'm my own man, my own person, my own woman. I can do this on my own. You're all puffed up. And so we ask the question here, as Habakkuk was challenged, you know, are you living by faith? When problems you can't understand surround you, when perplexities come, as they did for him, are you trusting or are you struggling? And living by faith is not the same as some shallow optimism or escapism or feeling some sense of relief. It's that which takes us through, helps us to endure. It's not necessarily enjoyment, not necessarily that which makes us happy, but it takes us through sorrow and through cancer and through unemployment and through pandemics and through surgery and through rejection. But it's all by trusting the Lord. We're in a time when, as one man said, this is no time for sentimental thoughts about God. These are hard times for many people, and maybe for some of you who are watching us this morning. So what's the answer? Well, the answer for us is the same as it was for Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by his faith. So what does living by faith look like? Well, first of all, it begins by trusting his word. He told Habakkuk to write it down and to wait for it. It may seem like I'm dragging my feet, but it will surely come to pass at the appointed time. And so we trust him. We trust that God will keep his word. Well, how do we know that? Well, perhaps you should ask Noah. Noah was the one that God instructed to build a big boat. It had never rained before, as far as we know, to build a big boat out in the middle of nowhere. He preached for over 100 years. People mocked him, made fun of him, but yet he kept on. He believed God, and we are here this day because he did just that. Ask Abraham, again, a man who wondered, God, how are you going to do this? I have no children. Well, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. God kept his word. And then we also see that living by faith means that we have a desire for God's glory. You look at verse number 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory of God, that's the sum of all of God's attributes. His radiant splendor. It's that thing which led Moses and the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. In Numbers chapter 14, he said, but truly as I live and as all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's that which recited on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was the song of the seraphim in the temple in Isaiah's day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. It was that which Ezekiel saw depart from the temple because of the nation's sin. It was that which reappeared that night outside of Bethlehem to shepherds watching their flocks. When the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. It was seen by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus appeared there with Moses and Elijah. And so may our prayer be that of David's Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The last of David's Psalms, by the way. From heaven's perspective, the earth and the heavens declare the glory of God. Night after night, they show his handiwork. And in these days of trouble, you may think, I don't see much of his glory here. We look through trouble, we look and we wonder. Sometimes we wonder, where is he? But the angels know. He's working out his plan and his ultimate triumph. Psalm 2 said the heathens may rage and the people may imagine vain things, but yet God will set his king on Zion's hill. And as hard as life may get on this planet, the believer knows that one day, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Victory is certain. That's what faith looks like. Trusting his word, a desire for God's glory, and then it's an acknowledgement of God's rule, that he is on the throne in his holy temple, and we're to keep silent. See, God expects us to trust what he's doing and to quietly rest in his love without complaining and without brooding. Kind of like a father who's standing in the pool, and their young child who's never been in the water before is standing on the edge of the pool. And the father's holding out his hand saying, come on, jump, jump. He is expecting the young child to trust him and to jump into his arms, knowing that he'll catch him. The young child may be afraid at first, but then he jumps. Why? Because he knows that his father will catch him. And the father expects the child to trust him, just as our Heavenly Father expects us to trust him. Habakkuk did a lot of talking in chapter 1. But now God says, enough, look up, stay in your lane, Habakkuk, leave this to me. I will take care of these Babylonians. So the life of faith means trusting the Lord. He keeps his promises. It means having a longing for his glory, looking forward to that day when his knowledge shall cover the earth. That's a great missionary promise, isn't it? That one day his knowledge will... The knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That he is firmly in control. He knows what's best. And in the words of Catherine Marshall's mother, in God's own time, Habakkuk, in God's own time, you'll get the answers. Years ago, a man named Brian Leach wrote a song. It's not sung very much, but the words are powerful. When God says no to you, it's such a blow to you. When all your hopes and dreams unravel at the seams. When God says wait to you. When God seems late to you. It's hard to rest within his will. It's hard to trust and just be still. It's hard to simply wait until it's all made plain. But he who holds us in his hands has no problems, only plans. He who has control of all sees the smallest sparrow fall. He who acts where no one knows and does not sleep as we suppose, but works in all things, the great and small things, for his own glory and our best good. When God works silently in ways that we cannot see, when troubles multiply so that we ache and sigh, when God does not seem kind, when hope is hard to find, it's hard to rest within his will. It's hard to trust and just be still. It's hard to simply wait until it's all made plain. But he who holds us in his hands has no problems, only plans. He who has control of all, he sees the smallest sparrow fall. And he who acts where no one knows does not sleep as we suppose, but he works in all things, the great and the small things, for his own glory and our best good. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, that no matter what we may be going through, you are there. You walk with us even through the valley of the shadow. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering this day. We pray for people who are anxious, who are worried, perplexed, much like Habakkuk, wondering, what are you doing in this world? And we thank you that with you there's no problems, there's only plans, and that you have control of all. Take these words, use them in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.